me. When I got the text about an hour ago, I was doing something very spiritual. I was watching some Tim Hawkins YouTube videos, and some of you have probably seen some of those, but so it's either this or homeschooler jokes. It's up to you. I think I'll go with this. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be reading in the Amplified Version starting at verse 10. And before we start, I'll just ask somewhat of a rhetorical question to you. You can answer if you want. But what do you think was the greatest calling of Moses' life? Just think about that for a second. What's the greatest calling that God called Moses to do? I think most of us would have the same answer. Moses was used of God to deliver his children, deliver his people, to take Israel out of bondage and to the promised land, the land that God had given to them and set for their land for his people. I think we all would agree that that's probably what our minds would go to, at least when we were to answer that question, what was the greatest calling on Moses' life? We're going to start reading in verse 10 just to set the scene a little bit. The Lord had told Moses what he wanted to do. He told Moses, I want you to, you know, go to Pharaoh and tell him, you know the story, let my people go, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people. And of course, Moses' response wasn't, all right, let's do it. When can we start? He had some reservations. He had some misgivings. And he fought back a little bit. He said, okay, but God. So what God did was he was very gentle about it, very kind and nice to Moses. He didn't just wipe him out, go find somebody else. He said, okay. You know, he runs him through the miracles. He shows him his power and starts building up Moses' faith. He runs through the rod, throwing the rod down. It becomes a serpent. Pick it back up again. It becomes a rod again. He put the hand in his chest and becomes leprous. You know the story. And God walked Moses through this process of showing him his power and showing how Moses wasn't going to be alone in this. He was walking him through and allowing Moses to get a glimpse of the power of God and how he would be with him. And verse number 10, and Moses said to the Lord, this is after those miracles. He said to the Lord, O Lord, I'm not eloquent or a man of words, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and have a heavy and awkward tongue. I like that how he says, I'm not eloquent or a man of words, neither before nor since you've spoken to me. I've never have been, and I'm not today. I've never been good at this talking stuff, and even since you started talking to me, I haven't got this great ability to talk all of a sudden, just since you've been showing me all this cool stuff. Even since you've been talking to me, I'm still not a good talker. In verse 11, and the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth, and will teach you what you shall say. So that must have done it, right? That's enough reassurance from the Lord. Okay, God, let's do this. But one more time, Moses says in verse 13, O my Lord, I pray you, send by the hand of some other whom you will send. God, I know you're powerful. I know you're all this awesome stuff. And I know you want to do this. I know it's your will, but just use somebody else. Somebody else who you want to send. In verse 14, then the Lord's His fuse is getting short here. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord blazed against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Also, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be overjoyed. Now, you can disagree with me. I won't be offended. But reading this verse, it looks to me that Moses or Aaron, Moses' brother, is already in action. It says halfway through the verse, he is coming out to meet you. You can read that a couple ways. You can read that as he will be eventually, or he is, as in current state, is in, he's in the process of walking to you right now. When I read this, I began to wonder, how many times do we fight back on God and his process because he gives us a glimpse of his plan or what he calls us to do, what he desires from us, and we begin to push back because we see our inadequacies. We start to say, okay, God, this is making me uncomfortable here. I'm not good at this stuff. And we push back when in reality, God already knows that. Isn't it funny how you read a lot of stories in the Bible and a lot of people try to educate God? You know, it's like, I think somebody just spoke about maybe Sunday. But I forget the story exactly, but there's all these instances where God asked someone to do something. Oh, it was Saul and Ananias, I believe it was Ananias. He fought back to God and said, God, you know who this guy is, right? I mean, he's killing all these people and he's doing all these horrible things. He's trying to educate God and explain to him the situation as if God didn't understand it. So here again, Moses trying to educate God and tell him to use someone better, someone more well-equipped. But God already had a plan and process. He already had a way of getting to where he wanted Moses to go. He already had a help for Moses. And Moses couldn't see that up front. So he's on the front side and he doesn't see the help. He just sees what he's got. He just sees, okay, God showed me this cool trick with my rod. There's a leprosy trick. That's pretty cool. But you know, he's seeing his shortcomings and his lack of abilities. And when God already had a plan to address those things, because his brother was already on the way. All right, let's move on. And Moses, I think we're at, all right, let's go to 16. And he will speak for you, speaking of Aaron, to the people, acting as a mouthpiece for you, and ye shall be as God to him. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall work the signs that I prove I sent you. And Moses went his way and returning to Jethro, his father-in-law, said to him, let me go back, I pray you, to my relatives in Egypt, to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life for killing the Egyptian are dead. Remember, Moses ran away because he rose up and killed the Egyptian. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on donkeys, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Well, hold on for a second right there. God, or Moses is finally being obedient. He's accepted this plan or this this will of God for his life, if you will, if you want to call it that. He's accepted the challenge. He says, okay, all these things are good. Let's go do this. He's finally getting his family together and making his way to Egypt, and he's finding himself in obedience with God, right? Next verse. And the Lord said to Moses, when you return into Egypt, see that you do see that you do before Pharaoh all these miracles and wonders, which I have put in your hand, but I will make him stubborn and harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And he shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn. So here they go. Family's on a trip, family vacation, pack the donkeys and head off to Egypt to see the family. And along the way, verse 24, at a resting place, the Lord met Moses, and he sought to kill him, made him acutely and almost fatally ill. What a turn of events. The Lord gives Moses a charge. He gives him, he explains and lays out his will and says, go do it. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to do all these things. Go. And he says, okay. And then all of a sudden, they find themselves at a Motel 6 along the way, and God's looking to kill Moses. Verse 25. Now apparently, he had failed to circumcise one of his sons, his wife being opposed to it, but seeing his life in such danger, Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it to touch Moses' feet and said, surely a husband of blood you are to me. When he let Moses alone to recover, Zipporah said, a husband of blood are you because of the circumcision? We all understand that circumcision was a covenant. It was a sign of covenant that God had made with Abraham, and he had outlined his plan for this covenant. And obviously this is happening before Deuteronomy and, you know, all the extent of the laws and Sinai and everything that God had laid out. But there was still this covenant that God had made with Abraham. And somewhere along the line, this great responsibility that Moses had, this great calling, you could even call it a calling, that Moses had on his life was to be the spiritual leader of his family. Moses' first calling, if you will, was to be the father and the spiritual guidance in his home. But somewhere along the line, he allowed things to be forgotten. There was a disconnect somewhere. Something happened somewhere in between where he hadn't followed through with the Lord's command. And the Lord was serious about it. The Lord took it very seriously, and he acknowledged that and expressed that. And the scripture says he was about to kill him. Moses was almost a dead man. On his way to Egypt, doing the will of God, following the work of God, God was about to kill him for what he had forgotten. And what this took me to was his greatest calling in my sight. We can look at it, you know, he's being called to deliver millions of people. He's being sent by God. He's being instructed, and he's doing it. He's being obedient to the will of God now, finally. He's being obedient, and he's going in that direction. But there was something that he forgot to do or lacked to do. The Amplified goes into it a little detail, saying that it was because of his wife's pushback on the subject. Maybe there was some disconnect between them. They didn't necessarily agree on some things, so maybe he didn't push as hard as he probably should have in some areas of their son's upbringing. But the Lord took it very seriously. And I thought of the verse, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Everybody heard that one? Pretty familiar with it. In a similar way, I thought about, what does it profit a man if he saves the whole world? I'm using my own lingo here. You know what I mean? And loses his own family. Now, I understand that salvation especially is dependent on an individual's decisions. You can't force someone to live for God. You can't cause someone to necessarily do right all the time. But what would it profited Moses to go on this great delivering mission and yet forsake his first calling, which was to his family? Sometimes I think we can lose sight of the significance of callings in our life. We can start to measure and compare callings and try to put levels of importance on them. You can say, oh man, this guy did all these awesome things for God and this person didn't. You can even compare preachers in the Bible. You can compare the great apostle Paul, all the missions that he went on, and all the converts and all the great work he did. And you can compare him to, say Noah, who 100 years of preaching saved, 8, him included. We can compare those things, but really we're taking things totally out of context, because you can't compare a calling of God. But we can understand that if God calls you to something, it's important. Everybody in agreement with that? If God calls you to do something, regardless of how significant or insignificant it seems to you, then it's important to God. But I would submit to you that the first and greatest of importance of callings in our lives are to our families. I would submit to you that God calls us to our families, and he places us together, and he allows us to play a role of responsibility spiritually. I'm any day now, I expect to be a dad any day now. And the greatest, there's a lot of things you talk about when you're expecting a kid. That's kind of the only thing you talk about, really. But in conversations with family and everything, you talk about the things you look forward to. And there's nothing more that I look forward to, or nothing that I look forward to more, try that, than teaching my son, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's nothing more exciting to me than in thinking of somewhere down the line where I'm going to be teaching my kids about the goodness of God and all he's done for me. And thinking of, and it's kind of mind-blowing, really, when you think about it, but there is no greater calling that God will ever call you to than your faithfulness to your family. This is probably very simple, very straightforward, but it's on my heart, and I hope that it does something for you too. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Heiner. Well, Hebrews chapter 4. The Holy Ghost is definitely talking to us tonight about this. I'm going to share with you what the Lord has put on my heart the last 2 days, and I believe by the end of this you'll see they all go hand in hand here. Everybody say priest. We don't use that word a lot anymore. Well, unless you're a Catholic. they have priests. They use that word. But in the apostolic church, we don't use that word a lot. You don't hear that word talked about a lot, unless you're teaching about the Old Testament, talking about the stories and the types and the shadows and all that entails the priest, the priesthood. If we were to keep reading tonight in the scriptures that Brother Heiner started in, you would finally get to that point where God talked to Moses about the priesthood, and there was the anointing of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood and the office of the priesthood and the work of the priest. But we just don't talk about that a lot. I mean, we do. It's not that it's unimportant. We just don't spend a lot of time talking about it. But every now and then, you'll hear somebody throw the term around, the high priest of your home or the priest of your home. Anybody ever heard that term? Maybe use that term. Well, as a dad, as Brother Heiner was referring to here earlier, I've oftentimes over the past few years wondered, what's that mean? You know, my wife has challenged me, you know, as our kids were being born, I need you to be the high priest of our home. And I want to be the high priest of my home. What does that mean? And it's not from a sense of, I don't know what to do, but it's just, what does that really mean? What is that role in my home as a father? And so a couple of weeks ago, I was reading through Hebrews, and man, I became inspired. I felt like the Lord inspired me concerning the scriptures we're going to read together tonight. So I began to dig into them and study them, and I begin to see a parallel of what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, describes as the role of a priest and how that lines up with my responsibility as a father and the priest of my home, or the, let's just call it, the spiritual leader of my home. Okay? So we're going to read these scriptures tonight, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And I think, let's go to the NLT if we can. Is that where you're in, Mark? We can read him King James real quick before we move on. Hebrews 4:14, where there's only three verses left in the chapter, says, "Seeing then," these are familiar scriptures, "that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There was one scripture that kept going over and over and over in my mind while I was reading this and praying and reading and praying, and that was that there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest. If you continue to read in Hebrews, it begins to delineate and talk about how the duty of the priest in the Old Testament had to be replaced. The whole idea of just simply rolling sins ahead, the idea of shedding blood every single year and just rolling sins ahead never really got rid of the sin. There was always that guilt, there was always the shame, but then that sacrificial lamb came and was slain. His blood was shed. And that lamb, that sacrifice that transpired that day, covered sin, washed away sin. And we understand the process of the new birth. And so here we are in Hebrews, and now let's go to the New Living Translation, and we're reading about this high priest. "That is why we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. This high priest of ours understands our weakness." Everybody say, "understands our weakness." That's the first thing about the priest. That's the first. He's describing to us the great high priest, our great high priest. Everybody say, "Jesus is our example." He's telling us the first thing. If you're taking notes tonight, note number one is he understands our weakness. That's what the scripture says. "For he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet without sin." He did not sin. Verse 16. "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it." Jump to chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, verse 1. It doesn't stop. Now, the chapter ends, Hebrews 4:16 ends, but it doesn't stop. He keeps talking about the priest in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, now a high priest is a man chosen to represent other human beings in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers their sacrifices for sins. And because he is human, everybody say human. He is able to deal gently with the people, though they are ignorant and wayward, for he is subject to the same weaknesses they have. That is why he has to offer sacrifices both for their sins and his own sins. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He has to be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. That is why Christ did not exalt himself to become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. In verse 6, and in another passage, God said to him, you are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. Verse 7, while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could deliver him out of death, and God heard his prayers because of his reverence for God. So even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Let's stop right there. So we have this picture. If you go back to verse 1, first of all, chapter 5, verse 1, Brother Kendrick, but if you go back to chapter 4, verses 14, 15, 16, this idea that he knows what we're going through. I was thinking about this morning as I was getting ready for work. I was reminded of my parents. My parents didn't get into church until right after I was born. My dad was baptized not long after I was born. My mom had gotten baptized just a little bit before that. And they really started to begin their consecration to God somewhere in the first 3 to 5 years of my life. And so they had, and my dad was, I think, 25 at the time. My dad was 25 when I was born. My mom was 21. And so they, 25 or 26, somewhere in there. But they had lived 25 years of their lives without God. They had lived recklessly and sinful lifestyles and grew up in high school, went to public high school, and were sinners. And so they had all this experience, for lack of better terms, in the world. And as I begin to grow up and as they begin to raise me in church and to teach me, as Brother Heiner said, hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one Lord, and all these things, and begin to disciple me and discipline me and attempt with the help of God to mold and shape me, they were constantly in this place of attempting to keep me from what they had gone through. Does that make sense? They had to suffer certain things. There were certain things they had to learn the hard way, and they knew how just a simple misstep, one way or the other, they knew where that road leads because they had led it. They had been involved with alcohol. They had been involved with you know, minor drug use. They had been involved with all of these things and different types of lifestyles. My dad was a cowboy, as many of you know, and so he very much shielded me from that lifestyle because he knew what that road led to. And their whole premises of my upbringing, the whole premises of their discipleship and forming of my upbringing was an attempt to keep me from having to learn the lessons they learned in a life of sin that they came up in. And so when I think about these verses in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, he's aware of our situation, he's aware of our feelings because he himself has had to go through these things. That's what I think about. And me, I find myself even now with children at a young age and even being very young in the process of raising children, of trying to protect my own children from the same scenarios. Even at 3 and 5 years old, I feel like I have this, or 2 and 5 years old, I feel like I have this responsibility as a father to try to begin to steer things because I don't want them to go down the roads that I had to go down. I was never involved in deep, dark sin, but I know where certain roads lead to.
And so I'm starting, even as a dad, Brother Hyde, I'm starting to build fences spiritually. Why am I able to do that? Because I've experienced these things. I remember so many times arguing with my parents about stupid stuff. It was stupid. It's ridiculous. I should have listened. But as a teenager, I want to do this. Nope, you're not doing it. Well, why not? Because it's not good for you. Well, how do you know? You're 45 and I'm 15. The priest, no, he understands. He's been there. There's nothing that he hasn't been aware of. And that's why he can stand in place for us. Because he himself suffered the same temptations. He had to deal with the same difficulties. So now we jump into chapter five. We're in verse 1. He says, now a high priest is a man chosen to represent other human beings in their dealings with God. And we understand that we're living in New Testament times. Please don't take this and twist it like I'm trying to drag us back into, you know, first century church. But there's some parallels here that I think are important with an understanding. Maybe the understanding was only for me. But there's some parallels, I think, that bring understanding to the role of us as spiritual leaders in our home. So he's chosen to represent other human beings in their dealings with God. This has never become more clear to me as my kids are getting older. My children are getting older. And Brother Berglund, they don't necessarily know how to pray yet. I'm trying to teach them how. I'm trying to spend that time, and I want them to be in the prayer room on Sunday mornings because they're going to hear you pray, and they're going to hear other people pray, and I want them to understand their learning habit. They still don't know yet, and so I have a responsibility. It falls squarely on my shoulders, Sister Lindsay, to pray for them. That's my job as a parent, as the priest of my home, to stand in the gap for them. Pray for them because they don't have the ability or the know-how yet to pray for themselves. I pray all kinds of things over them at night before they go to bed. They don't know to pray for themselves. And there have been a couple of times as of late where my daughter will stop me and say, Daddy, you forgot to pray for this. Because she knows. She's listening. She's hearing. That's my responsibility as a priest, to pray over them because they're not necessarily in a position to know what to pray yet. I'm representing them. I'm interceding for them with God. Sister Fisher, but with what you're doing downstairs on a weekly basis in Sunday school, you're going to start to draw that line. With my help as a parent, you're drawing that line toward their own relationship with God. And at some point, my relationship and my position changes. Oh, I still always have that role in their life of counsel and prayer and intercession as a parent. But at some point, there's got to come this place where that line becomes drawn from, it's not from them to me to God anymore, but it's their own relationship with God. And they begin to step into that role of understanding and praying and developing their relationship with him. But that's my responsibility right now. To teach them. To train them. If I'm only relying on what Sunday school or the youth department or school, if you're not going to public school, if I'm only relying on what they're instilling into them for the word of God and for teaching and training with regard to spirituality, then I'm not operating as the word of God would lead me to. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. I don't kill animals in my house for my kids' sins. But I tell you, every time I discipline them, even as important as the discipline is to me and teaching and training them, as equally important as that is those moments right after that discipline's done when we begin to pray, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I had a bad attitude. I was impatient. I hit somebody. I was disobedient. I'm helping them learn. That's my role as the priest, the spiritual leader of my home. Verse 2, And because he is human, because I'm human, I'm able to deal gently with the people. I'll admit I'm not always good at this. My wife constantly reminds me, honey, she's 5. I know, but I've told her 500 times. She's 5. I know, but I told him 600 times. He's 16. He'll get it eventually. Because he's human, he's able to he'll deal gently with him. You know how many things I see in my daughter, my wife, because I don't know what in the world. I said, I know. I know. I was 12 years old and still doing the Bob. I know. I understand. And so at times I can deal gentlier, like more gently with her. Because I'm human. And in my humanity, I fail. I tell you, parents, you can't expect more out of your kids than you expect out of yourself. You can't expect more out of your kids than you do out of yourself. My kids are a reflection of me, good or bad, and as a toddler. Every time my kid becomes impatient, I see my own impatience in them. I got a confession to make. I despise when things don't work like they're supposed to. Despise is a kind word. You know, there's some people like, oh, you know, my car's not running. Well, you know, I guess I'll just have to get another one. I have to find a mechanic. That's not my attitude usually. I didn't pay $5,000 for you not to start. What is wrong with you? Thank you. I didn't pay $250 for you to be acting slow, freezing up. I don't have time for this. That's my attitude. And I'll watch. I can say this because she's not here tonight. I'll watch Hadley. She's working on something. Something's not working right. Oh, Jesus. And there's a part of me that says, hey, you can't act that way. And I'm like, wait, well, you can't act that way, you know. Dad's working on not. I can deal gently. It's my responsibility. I shouldn't say I can. I should. It's my responsibility to deal gently with my children. Because I'm human too, and I have the same weaknesses. I understand their weaknesses. He's able to deal with people though they are ignorant and wayward. When I was a teenager, I did some ignorant stuff. Ignorant stuff. And my parents were patient with me. They loved me. They helped me get through it. And they continued to guide me towards the way. I would liken it to those little bumpers they put up at the bowling alley. I was that bowling ball just crashing uncontrollably, and they just tried to be bumpers for me. Stay in the things of God. Stay in church. Ignorant and wayward, for he is subject to the same weaknesses they have. Verse 3. That is why he has to offer sacrifices both for their sins and his own sins. There's times where I find myself in leading my children in repentance, repenting myself. I lead by example. Father, I'm sorry for my own shortcomings. Would you forgive my child also in their shortcomings? This is my responsibility. Verse 4. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He has to be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. Brother Heiner, I didn't sign up for this. He chose to give me children. He placed a child in my possession.
And when he did that, he was calling me. He gave me a calling to lead them, to be the spiritual leader over them, to guide them. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in both, we talk about that age of accountability. And I've heard people say it was, you know, 30, 33. I've heard people say it was 12. I've heard all kinds. I don't know where it is, but at some point, a child begins to take on their own responsibility spiritually. But that role of that parent never ends. I still get texts from my parents every now and then. I'm going to be 36 years old next month, and I still get texts from my parents. We're praying for you. God put you on my heart this morning. We're praying for you. That role doesn't end. Here I am. I'm grown, moved out of their house, have children of my own, and I'm praying for my own children, and I spend time every day praying over them and praying over our home, but yet they're still praying over me. And you see, it just never ends as long as I'm operating in that calling to my family that he's placed me in. Why don't we stand tonight? Jesus, you've called us to a great responsibility, Father. You've placed great care in each of our hands. In the name of Jesus, whether our children are young or whether they're grown, I pray in the name of Jesus, continue, Father, to lead us in the path of spiritual leadership for our not just our homes, but our families, Father. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Oh, in Jesus' name. You know, I think about families who, you know, parents, grandparents, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. You see some folks that there's multiple generations. You know, mom and dad are now in their 70s and 80s. The kids are now in their 40s and 50s, and grandkids are now in their teens. The grandparents are still giving of themselves every day to intercession, praying for their families. They're still holding fast to truth, leading their families in the Word of God, leading their families in church attendance. You see that. You see many different examples of that. Just because they're older now, well, there's nobody in the house watching me, I guess I can lax on this. I'm thankful for individuals who understand the importance and the role that just because your kids move out doesn't mean it's over. I'm thankful for elders in my life that pray for me, that uplift me. I'm thankful for those of you who pray for me and my family and my children and my responsibility as a young father and raising up my children the way they should go. It's my responsibility. The Lord gave them to me. He didn't give them to me to waste. He gave them to me to train up. Once they get to the age and they decide what they want to do, they have their own decisions. They have their own life. But I have a short period of time here where I get to pour in. And I want to do that as much as God allows me to do. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you. You're dismissed tonight.